in the hill country of Judea, on the western outskirts of Jerusalem, is a village, Ein Kerem. And located there in this village at the top of 89 steps is the Church of the Visitation, a site that's reported to be where Mary met her cousin Elizabeth, probably after taking refreshment from a spring of water that's well known. It was 90 miles from Nazareth, 10 days arduous journey. Did she walk? Probably. The child growing inside her as she traveled. Pilgrims travel there still and make that climb. Mary's Magnificat, that is her song that we heard read, is there presented in ceramic in 57 languages. And a statue of the two women meeting face to face, their bellies almost touching. Elizabeth 6 months further along. They're gazing at each other's eyes, smiling, sharing something that only the two of them could imagine. Today, on this last Sunday of Advent, we're privileged to look onto that scene, a scene that's tender and intimate, but also full of expectancy and power. Each woman startled and surprised at what has come upon her, separated in age, separated by social standing and marital status, yet linked in this gestational reality and linked by their place in this vital story of God's redemption. They draw comfort and strength and purpose from one another in the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, have you ever had an experience that was so true to you, so transcendent, so right, that you really didn't have words for it, and you hesitated to share it with others because you thought it might vanish if you put it into words, or that what you were feeling would be misunderstood or even rejected? You could only reveal it to someone that you trusted would get it, that wouldn't need explanation. You just look into that person's eyes and they would understand. That's the setting of our lesson from Luke's gospel today. We meet the last on this last Sunday of Advent, but not the least of the voices of Advent. We've had the prophets, we've had John the Baptist, and now we meet Mary. She gets the last word in our season of waiting and watching, preparing, rejoicing, and most of all, hoping. Because Mary shows us more than anyone else what it is to wait and what it is to embrace and to hope. Since we entered the new church year with one solitary candle, we've kind of been holding back, haven't we? Practicing restraint, wanting to hope, but not to get too far ahead while others rush to Christmas. Like an expectant mother who knows the risks, the challenges, who feels the joy growing in her, but is aware of all that must take place on that 9-month journey, we carefully walk the way of Advent. And now in the final days, we sing our song with Mary that God's arrival is almost here. And in our season this year, it's tomorrow night. Our reading from Luke that we have printed in the bulletin is not Gabriel's visitation to Mary and her response. That's already happened, and that's often the setting for the gospel at this time. But instead, we see her going to visit her cousin, an older woman, already pregnant with a son, pregnant miraculously in a way because she's past the age of childbearing, and that son would be John the Baptist. And this scene of them together is full of pregnant power, and I don't mean that as a pun. I mean the expectancy is palpable. It's infused with the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's an electric moment. These two women, who really shouldn't be pregnant for different reasons, they cannot contain their joy, and that overflows, and it expresses itself in prophecy. Elizabeth's baby jumps within her. Elizabeth herself gives a prophetic word of greeting, and then Mary offers her own vision of the world set in order. I don't know why this moves me like it does, but this week I've been meditating on these two, together and realizing, I can just look into it. I can't really experience that. Some of you have experienced what that is. But it's a sacred moment. This was a Pentecost of four people. And I think often it's overlooked in its importance to the whole nativity story and narrative. Mary's young. I mean, I think we can say that just given the culture and what we know about that. She's probably around 14. And she had spent her young life hearing the prophecies of the Messiah, longing for his appearance and for his deliverance. She's engaged to a man who is known by everyone to be righteous. That is, he's one who knows the law and he keeps it devoutly. Together, they were waiting, like all the others who knew and believed the promises, waiting for the Messiah to appear. They were poor, or at least they weren't wealthy. They were under the boot of Rome and King Herod. They were continually taken advantage of by tax collectors and soldiers and even religious authorities. It was an uneasy and difficult time in a catalog of hard times that God's people had known down through the centuries. They were ready for a change. We don't know a lot about Mary, but we know some things. Because we know that when the angel appears to her, she embraces God's will and she says yes. She says yes to something that would totally change her life. But she does so willingly because she knew the promises and she longed for the world to change. She was either frightened or she was elated or a mixture of both, but she didn't hesitate. There's so much she could not know, but she said yes. And I think she said yes because of all that she desired. I don't think she was naive. I think she understood what this meant. Almost as if saying the promises are coming to be, let's get on with it, let's do it, yes. Frederick Buechner is an author I enjoy, and he has a little book of character sketches of people from the Bible. And he has this to say about the angel Gabriel as he encounters Mary. He says this, and he's using his imagination here. Of course, you'll see that. She struck him as hardly old enough to have a child at all, let alone this child. But he had been entrusted with a message to give her, and he gave it. He told her what the child was to be named, who he was to be, and something about the mystery that was to come upon her. You mustn't be afraid, Mary, he said. And as he said it, he only hoped that she wouldn't notice that beneath the great golden wings, he himself was trembling with fear to think that the whole future of creation hung on the answer of a girl. I love that. So much was risked. So much. But in a way, that's one of the great subplots of the Bible, always, isn't it? At key moments when you think the storyline requires the resources of the mighty or the wealthy or the connected, the whole thing hangs by a thread. Abraham, the liar. Moses, the murderer. Rahab, the prostitute. Hannah, who could not have children. David. Well, we heard a lot about David this summer, didn't we? Ruth, the foreigner. And on and on and on. None of them out of central casting for the roles that they needed to do. And now Mary and Elizabeth. So often we are invited into situations where things can only work if we depend entirely on the Lord's provision, where we realize we don't have a lot to bring to this other than to say yes and to offer ourselves wholly to God's enterprise, to be placed into service as God desires, and then to trust with abandon that he will make the way, that God will do what he said. And this is something Mary teaches us, how to say yes to God. We also gain a perspective, I think, in this passage on what it is to call forth the divine will. Because Mary's situation is not an easy one. Her life and those of her people is oppressed. The Magnificat, and it's called that because of the first word of that song in Latin is that word. The Magnificat calls out that oppression and prophetically gives voice to its undoing. And as you go through it, you'll see there's praise and there's worship to God for his goodness, but also for the work of God's justice that brings down the mighty and exalts the lowly, that feeds the hungry and resists the proud and the rich. This is not just spiritual talk. This is about God's kingdom coming on earth. And she can proclaim this word because she knows what it is to be lowly, to be hungry, to be without influence, to depend totally on the mercy of God in the face of deprivation. She knows this. She was ready for a change, and now it is coming. And so much of the prophetic power in the scriptures comes through those who are under oppression or are in exile. Micah, we have today. You know, he's not just giving us a warm, cozy Christmas postcard. This is not, "O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see you lie." It's not that. He is prophesying as well the need for change, for a new beginning after Assyria has come in and devastated the land. And the current leaders have been useless. The whole book is really an indictment of the monarchy that has led them to ruin. It's a call for one who would be like the ancient promise, maybe like the shepherd David, but not the warrior David. One who would bring peace, a totally new beginning from this little and overlooked clan of Judah. See, the prophecy says as much about the situation as it does about the longed-for hope. And this is true of Mary's song as well. It's been put to wonderful music, you know, there's many different settings of the Magnificat, and they're soaring and they're inspiring. But actually the word is defiant, and it's revolutionary. It really is. It's calling things to be that aren't yet. It's given by the Holy Spirit through a 14-year-old girl that things will not remain as they are. Praise God. And those four persons, two in utero, meeting in that sacred moment, were at the beginning of something they could not fully understand, but were submitted to doing God's will with total abandon. So much so that all we read in the Gospels and in the New Testament and what has come after in church history, it's all there. It's in that moment, just waiting to be unfolded. And it has the echoes of the ancient promises as well. This is why Advent is still important to us, because we still have desire and longing for God's kingdom to come in fullness, for wrongs to be righted, for brokenness to be healed. This is why it's our song as well, that Mary has given to us. A third thing we note is that we're reminded of what that commitment would cost, actually. Redemption would come of it. Good news. But for Mary herself and Joseph, there would be heartache and there would be loss. When they take Jesus to have him circumcised at the eighth day, Simeon is there, and there's another word of prophecy. You know, the Holy Spirit's all over the book of Luke and Acts, and you see it right from the very beginning. And he gives this prophecy about the person of Jesus, but then he tells Mary, he says, "Your heart will be pierced with a sword." Sometimes the Holy Spirit shows up with a word for the preacher. Maybe that's what I'm dealing with right now. Joseph was a righteous man. He was known as a tzaddik. That is a category of one who's totally given to the Torah, totally given to the law of God. He loves God's law, and he keeps it. But with the cloud that hung over his fiancée's pregnancy, it's almost certain that he would have been cast into an unfavorable light and lost that status. Almost certain. Mary also. I mean, let's get real. Who would believe that story anyway? Joseph married her, yes, when he knew the truth, but tongues wag, and small towns were no different then than they are now. She would have been known as a loose woman, maybe even an adulterer, eligible for serious punishment. That would have dogged her. And then Jesus. Yes, his parents were married, but there was a lot of rumor around that, and it would have clung to him as well. As Scott McKnight has said, Joseph lost his reputation. Mary gained a reputation. And I think that Jesus grew up under a cloud as part of that as well. You see, they knew the truth. It had been revealed to them, and they obeyed God. They submitted to his will, but it cost them. It cost them misunderstanding, shunning, loss of reputation. And things don't always go the way we want them to when we do what God is asking of us. I should probably read that line again, say it again for me, if no one else. Things don't always go the way we want them to, even when we do the thing that God asks us to do, right? But God ultimately acts to do his will and to redeem his people. We just may not see all that we desire to see in the timing that we prefer. We hear a lot about rewards that we receive in following Christ, and we should. There's blessing, and there's grace, and there's mercy, and there's all sorts of blessing over our lives. But there also are things that are given up and sacrificed in order to be obedient. Last week, we heard about joy and sorrow. And I really wanted to bring us to the place where we finished the sermon with joy. And then what we had in the prayer was just expressions of sorrow that people were feeling and knowing. And I think it was a great move there of just saying, yeah, there is sorrow. And we're going to walk it in the midst of God's joy, but it's here. The sorrow is here. But you know, we're not alone. God is with us, and his promises still stand. And in those promises, that's where we have the hope that God has given to us. Hope, the hope of Advent that covers all of the season and our lives like a sacred canopy. The hope helps us to be ready. The hope helps us to prepare. Hope helps us to watch and to wait. Hope helps us to rejoice. But we are a people of hope. We're people of hope at the end of the day. Tomorrow will be the 100th anniversary of the 9 lessons and carols from King's College in Cambridge. It was begun after World War I as kind of solace and healing for the nation. And it's been done every year and multiplied throughout the world. We've done our own version of it with our music. And it's great, and you can listen in live to that tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock. That's the time here in Chicago when it airs. But it always begins with a solo voice, a small boy singing the opening stanza of Once in Royal David's City. This is how it always begins. What you may not know is that no one knows who the soloist will be until the red light goes off and the broadcast begins. And the millions and millions of people around the world hear that voice. Those choristers have to be ready. Because when the light goes off, I think it's Stephen Clearbury, probably right now still there, he just points at the boy that he wants to sing the solo. And they begin. That's Advent, isn't it? That's being ready. That's being prepared. That's waiting in expectation and hope, and hopefully rejoicing. The hopeful promises of Isaiah and Micah are all over this season. The redemptive and life-giving call of John the Baptist is with us. The declaration of the age to come from the lips of Mary, and the psalmist's assurance today that in seeing the light of God's face, we shall be saved. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.